If you have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn to Mark chapter number 4. Mark chapter number 4. And if you're willing and able, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word out of reverence for it. We'll begin our reading in verse number 8, and then we'll jump to verse number 20 and read to verse number 25. Mark chapter 4 and verse number 8, you read these words, "But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And then in verse number 20, you see the interpretation of that by our Lord, where he says these words, "But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he also said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a bushel, a basket, or under a bed, is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to what you hear, more will be given. Whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Now let's pray. God, once again, we thank you. I'm thankful for the prayers of God's people. Father, I'm thankful for the songs of God's people. Father, but more so, I'm thankful for your word. Father, we revel in the fact that we're able to gather today. Father, we revel in the fact that you've given us so much of your word. Father, we revel in the fact that you're saving sinners from a devil's hell, Father. But more than that, you're saving them from your sin, from their sin, Father. That you're saving them to yourself. You're making a people, Father, that is beautiful. You're making a people that God will reveal your character to a lost and a dying world, Father. A light, a city set up on a hill, God. So I look out among a crowd of people, and I just glory in the majesty of Christ and all that he's able to accomplish. Father, when we see a nation that's seemingly unraveling, an economy, Father, that is struggling at best, but on a continual degradation, Father, you see chaos among cities. Our nation, Father, is in peril. We pray for it, Father, but we look out here today on this Lord's Day, and we see hope. We see hope in the midst of a lost and a dying world. We see hope in the midst of chaos, Father, because your cure, your program, Father, for reaching the world with the gospel is here. It may not seem like a great deal or a whole lot, Father, to the world. Father, they may undermine and undervalue what is going on in this place. Father, we realize what you're accomplishing in the hearts and the minds of your people. Father, as you make them so much more like your Son, we pray to that end. Father, we pray that through the teaching and the preaching, the reading, the singing, the praying of the word, Father, that you'll just produce fruit in our hearts and our lives of righteousness, which will not be ignored. Father, with our families, within our careers, Father, within our communities, and even all across the world. Father, we pray that you'll take the seed of God's word this morning, Father, and just implant it in our hearts, engraft it. Father, give us a heart of meekness and humility. Father, if there is any hardened hearts here today, would you cultivate and plow it up that you may accomplish your purposes, Father. If there's a sinner here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, Father, will today be the day you take out a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Father, we need you to accomplish these things this morning. Even this parable teaches us that. Father, may you just help us to believe it. God, may we not only believe it, but trust in it. So, Father, we give this time to you now. We pray for the hearts and the minds of those that are under the hearing of God's word, even my own, Father, that you would just make me more like your Son as a result of what happens here, that you would go to places that we cannot go, Father, and that you'll do things that we cannot do. God, we put these things in your hand now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Amen. One of my greatest fears in life has been to give myself to something that would ultimately end up in a lie. I don't know if you share in that, but there's been times in my life, decisions that I've thought to make has created anxiety and worry in my own heart. Is this the right thing to do or not? Which can kind of paralyze you and incapacitate you into making decisions because you're afraid to make the wrong decision. And thus, you make no decision. And that's not the right decision. But it's been one of my great fears to live a life in pursuit of something, to be a zealot, to be zealous for something, and then find out at the end of my life that it meant absolutely nothing. You know, that's the danger of the natural man. That's the danger of much of the life that I've led. I'm very skeptical of my own heart because I know of what it's wrought in days past. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you should be careful with your own heart, that you should guard it, that you should keep it. That term guard is a military term. It's a term that you would, has a militant type of concept with it. It's more than just watch. But even the term watch in the Scriptures, Old Testament and New, has an idea with it of guarding, of keeping, of gathering around, of putting up barriers, to keep out enemies, to go to war, to battle. Ephesians chapter number 6, you know, to take on the whole armor of God. Why? Because we're in the midst of a spiritual battle. And we learned a couple of weeks ago in Jeremiah chapter 17 that the natural man, the natural heart, is a heart that is deceitful. It's a heart that is wicked. And the gravest, I believe, of all those offenses is in the rhetorical question, who can know it? And implying that no one can, even ourselves, and that we, as naturally as a people born into this world, naturally will deceive ourselves often days into thinking that what we're pursuing is right and even holy and sometimes just, and we're willing to die for it and go to war after it. If you think that Christians are the only ones that are willing to die and go to war after what they believe, then just look at the world. You know, look at the world we're living in. Look at the violence. Look at the rioting. Look at the looting. Go outside the borders of America and look at Islam. Look at a number of religions who are willing to get into a plane to drive it into a tower and give their life for whatever it is that they believe to be right and to be true. Therefore, you know, zealousness, therefore works, therefore a number of things are not necessarily a true indication of what is right, what is wrong, what is moral, what is ethical. And the world, especially our culture, our nation, has just abandoned any ideal of objective right and objective wrong, which calls into question everything that they're doing to this day. And all it will take is one generation to two generations to erase any type of morals or ethics. And that's why statues are being torn down. That's why a number of things are happening. The heroes of yesterday are the villains of today. Why? Because morality and ethics are just a moral construct. It's a social construct that is determined by a society of people. I listened to a man debate a Christian of whom I have great respect for just the other day. Self-acknowledges himself as an atheist, agnostic, and even said at one point in the debate, because he understood the very peril of his own argument, that it would be in certain contexts okay to kill and to eat image bearers of God. But really, I respected him because in some sense that's consistent. You know, if you abandon God, you abandon any objective morality, any objective ethics. If there is no immutable being over us, overseeing and controlling sovereignly and governing the world, then if we are a product of evolutionary processes, just time and matter, or chance, time and matter upon chance, you get this equation of just a group of conformed chaos, random events, no meaning, no true reality. Thus, we are the captains of our own ship, and it depends upon what environment, what economy, what society you're a part of to determine what is right and what is wrong. Thus, you have no right to say that Nazi Germany was immoral. Why? Because it seemed like, and actually it's very very compatible with evolutionary Darwinianism, the fact that the survival of the fittest, they had determined that Jews were not human. In days of slavery, many men had determined that slaves, that African Americans, and even overseas, even African Americans had determined that some were less than life form. Thus, they were able to kill, they were able to enslave, and a number of other things. If you don't have an objective morality, if you don't have a basis upon which you derive your morals from, and then it depends upon society, it depends upon culture, it depends upon the loudest voice, it depends upon the strongest arm, what the social or the social norm of the day will be. There is no right. There is no wrong. And that's what you see in our culture today. That's what you see all across the world. And that's what scares me. That's what scares me about my own heart, that some people can be so zealous, you know. I think about the Mormons. I think about the Jehovah's Witnesses. They come knocking on your door. They spend 40 hours a week, you know, and they believe that they have the truth. So what is it that guards us against living a lie? What is it that will guard us against getting to the end of the age, standing before our Creator and finding out, Matthew 7, that everything that you did, as zealous as you were and as sincere as your heart is, it was all for naught. It was all for nothing. God has given us a word. He's given us an objective truth. He's given us a seed that is to be sown throughout the world, that what I do today and what I give my life to must be governed by an objective morality and an objective truth, an immutable word that is given to us by God that was settled in heaven and disseminated throughout cultures, all throughout human history. For the last 2,000 years, we have been the blessed beneficiaries of a completed canon to where God would govern our hearts and God would govern our lives, and the deception of the lies of even our own heart are to come in contact with and to mirror in the perfect law of liberty, and we are to forsake that and to pursue that which is holy and that which is righteous. You abandon anything like that, and you are a man left to himself. And that must and will inevitably culminate in utter chaos and self-destruction. I'm telling you that if things don't change today in our culture, that's exactly where we're going. Because when you have moral... whenever you have truth that is so subjective that it's determined by each individual, and you put a subjective truth in the heart of man and you teach that that is the social norm for all of culture, then what you have is 250 million people who are gods. And they are a people who will determine what is truth in their own hearts and their own reality. When you have a subjective nature and it's all relative, man, and you can just believe in any God that you want, and you can just pursue any culture that you want, and you can be any gender that you want, and you can deny objective truth and objective reality, inevitably what will happen is that your truth will collide with my truth. And when they say that they're tolerant and they say that that's okay and that you can believe whatever you want, they don't really mean that. Because if they know anything about the Word of God, if they know anything about the Bible, if they know anything about true Christianity, they know that we can't live in that world. And they don't live in it either. They live like Christians. They live like there's a God. Why? Because they believe there's a true morality. They know it's wrong to murder. They've always known that it's wrong to murder. It's wrong to rape and a number of other things. They just want their cake and they want to eat it too. But inevitably, whenever you allow individual morality to be defined by the individual, it's inevitable that individuals' morality will collide, cause chaos, and end in war and self-destruction. And that's the direction that you see of our culture. That's the direction that you've seen in days past. History is repeating itself. So what is it that will turn the tide? What is it that will stay the storm? What is it? What is it that will guard and govern? Will guard our hearts to where we're not self-deceived? It's God's Word. It's always been God's Word. It'll always be God's Word. Why? Because God is the reference point for all morality. He has universal ethics that are unchanging and will always be. And that's what you see in this text. You know, you see three seeds who will be governed really by their own hearts. And they'll even utilize the Word of God to their own end. One abandons it totally. Two utilize it for their own glory and their own gain. And then you get to the third, and the third is where we'll spend our time today. Verse number 8 says, "But other seed being the Word of God," and we've defined that. The sower goes forth, he goes to sow, irrespective. He sows into all grounds. You see the wayside ground, the pathway ground, you see the thorny ground, you see the stony ground, and then you see the good ground, you see the cultivated ground. Seed goes forth indiscriminately, and it discriminates those soils that are... That are within the kingdom of God and those that are not. We've looked at the last three last week, and we'll look at the last one today. And that's what you read. You read these other words. "But other seed, the Word of God, fell on good ground," or "it fell upon the heart of a man, and it yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Jesus refers to this soil as good soil. Luke also refers to this soil in the parallel account as good and an honest heart. And what Jesus is not saying, as we've already kind of emphasized, Jesus is not saying that there are three soils that are bad soils, and that there is one soil, and a quarter of the time, you're going to find that just randomly, this good soil, that this good person comes along and just soaks up the seed because they're good people. There is none good, no, not one. He doesn't mean here good necessarily, I think, in a moral sense, but rather it's good in contrast to the other soils. The other soils were hard, they were compacted, they were filled with rocks, they were filled with shale, and there were thorns, whereas the good soil, this soil is good, it's honest. It's an honest soil. It's not a divided soil like the thorny soil, but the question is, I suppose, is if it's not naturally good and there's not a quarter of the people that grow up into the world, because we've already looked at the very heart of man, Paul teaches us, Jesus teaches us, the Old Testament teaches us, Jeremiah teaches us that actually not three quarters of the people come into the world apart from God, but 100% of the people come into the world apart from God. So where does this good soil come from? It's imperative to understand how a heart becomes good and an honest heart, a humble heart, a meek heart, especially since this is the only heart that produces any fruit at all. That's the danger, right? The danger is the other three produce no soil, no soil at all. And some of them are very deceptive. Here the question, though, is not answered. A parable, we have to remember that it's not a theological treatise. And what you need to do when you read parables is you don't need to just pick them apart like it's an allegory. And don't read it like Pilgrim's Progress, where you're pulling out every single character and you're making a connection, you know, with spiritual. There's typically one point, and that's not the point here. But we want to answer that question because I think it's extremely important. The good and the honest heart is simply a heart that has been prepared by God for the reception of the seed. The heart must be plowed. And that which was hard must be softened. That which was stone must be broken up. And until then, nothing will grow. Nothing ever will grow. Why? Because nothing can grow. Nothing can grow on hardened soil. Nothing can grow on stony soil. It's impossible. It's incompatible. Seed is born for good soil. Good ground is the result of preparation. But preparation by God, in contrast to the other soils. Anyone who has ever gardened understands that. Anyone who hasn't gardened, I think, understands that. I had never gardened before this year, and I understood that. I understood that I can't just go down to Lowe's, buy some seeds, go out into my yard and just throw the seeds out and think that something is just going to magically happen. Time has taught us a few things about it, and that's why Jesus utilizes this, because this would have been an illustration that all would have understood. Why? Because they live off of land. They live off of soil. Their livelihood depended on it, and God wanted them to understand the essential nature of having a good heart. All right? Because if land was lost, if food was lost, if sustenance was lost, the people were lost. See, it's a disconnect from New Testament culture and our culture, because if the garden dies this week, you know, and there's a very good chance that it might because of who's tilling it up and who's keeping it. You know, it's just by the grace of God that all of it's still alive today. Some of it's struggling. But even if it does, we're just going to go down to Walmart. We're going to go down to a grocery store. We're going to pick up what we need and we're going to go home. You know, so there's not an essential nature to what I'm doing at my house. I think there's a lot of beneficial things, and I think it is essential in a sense, but it's not essential to life. We have other avenues, and that's the danger with the church, and that's the danger with you, and that's the danger with me. That if this Christianity thing doesn't work out for some people, they're like, I've got other options. I've got other things. That's the apathetic, the indifferent, the hardened heart. I've got other ways, other paths that I can travel, other things that give me meaning, happiness. When one dies, I'll just erect another idol in my heart, and I'll worship it until it dies. That's the danger of reading into this. But the readers, the hearers of New Testament time and Old Testament time would have understood the essential nature of having, of producing a crop. Therefore, they would have understood the essential nature of understanding this in respect to spiritual things. This is the idea. There is no other way. Life is contingent upon what grows in the heart of a man. And that if the crop dies, then you die. That's the nature of it. Spiritually speaking, there is no such thing as naturally good ground. The Bible teaches us this. Proverbs 16:1 says that man can neither think nor speak without God. Perspiration is the heart of man, and tongue is from the Lord. If it is true in a natural sense, that how much more is it true in a spiritual sense that God controls our hearts and our minds? The heart must be prepared for Him, by Him. Our hearts must be prepared for His government, because it is not naturally so. Because our depravity loves to govern ourselves. Just look into the world. Get on social media. Look at Fox News, CNN, and you'll see the depravity of man in its ultimate sense. The ultimate goal of natural man is to fulfill the lust of his flesh, to satisfy his inner longings, whatever they may be. And but does he ever accomplish that? Of course, the answer is no. It's not at all. Why? Because there's something that he needs that he doesn't recognize or realize. Therefore, the Word of God must go forth to break up the stony ground of his heart, to cultivate and prepare it for the seed, for the Word of God. 2 Corinthians, how does that happen? We've looked at many places. Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter number 3 and verse number 2 and read a portion of Scripture to you. How does that happen? Paul writes these words. You are our epistle written in our hearts. Talking about Corinthians, the church. Known and read by all men. I love it, man. And that's a sermon today, isn't it? You know, that you, the church, Christ Bible Church, are an epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you're an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. This is a fulfillment, a New Testament text that is going to interpret the Old Testament New Covenant text, reiterated in Hebrews chapter number 8, Hebrews chapter number 9, and Hebrews chapter number 10. Jeremiah 23:29 says these words, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock into pieces?" How does God do that? How does God accomplish that? He accomplishes that through the Word of God. That every man is born into the world, every child, listen, boys and girls, you're born into this world with a natural bent toward loving ourselves. I am too. And that the Word of God comes in not as an enemy, but as a friend, as a schoolmaster, as a teacher, to teach us that we are in great need of God. How does it do that? It typically, generally does that by the law of God being brought before our hearts. And God cultivates, breaks up like a hammer that rock into pieces, that hard ground into soft soil. Why? So that the seed of the gospel can come in and take root and produce fruit in our hearts and in our lives. The ministry, how does that happen? Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that uses the Word of God. I love Spurgeon. I love his quote here. He speaks of his own conversion. He says this, "My heart was fallow and covered with weeds. But on a certain day, the great husbandman came and began to plow my soul. 10 black horses were his beam, and it was sharp plowshare that he used, and the plowers made deep furrows. The 10 commandments were his black horses," he says. "And the justice of God, like a plowshare, tore my spirit. I was condemned, undone, destroyed, lost, helpless, hopeless. I thought hell was ever before me. And then there came a cross, plowing, which added to my distress. For when I went to hear the gospel, it did not comfort me. It made me wish I had a part in it. But I feared that such a boon was out of the question. But after the plowing came and the sowing, God, who plowed the heart in mercy, made it conscious that I needed the gospel and that the gospel seed was joyfully received." Paul said something similar in Romans 7:7. He says, "I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Listen, to a guy who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, to a guy who had probably memorized the entirety of the Old Testament, to a guy who was a zealot among zealots. He says that in Philippians, where he says, "I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. If anybody had kept the law, I'm your guy. I was the pinnacle of a law keeper. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees." All right? I was the guy that men looked to. I was the guy that men mentored. I was the guy that took men along with me. Why? To bind Christians, to put them in prison and for them to be murdered, to hold the coats of those who would murder Christians. Okay? If you think that this is the first time that he had ever heard that commandment, then you don't understand who Paul was. But there was a time after 100th time, after 1,000th time, after 1,000,000th time that God used that very word, you shall not covet, one he had probably heard 1,000,000 times before to pierce his heart, to break up stony ground, to cultivate in his heart. Why? Because he took it in. It had no longer been a general truth. And when you read Mark chapter 4, that's the implication. You don't necessarily get it here. Maybe you have a translation that says that in verse number 20, but these are the ones who sown on good ground, those that hear the word, accept it. You may have one that says receive it. And you may in the English language be thinking that the other soils receive the word too. But what we need to understand is here in the original language, this is a totally different word. Okay, whenever the stony ground receives the word, it just means to receive it, to take it, to accept it. This word here is a different word that literally means to take to oneself, to take ownership, to receive it in a personal way, to own it. Okay? That whenever we talk about Mark chapter 4 and we talk about the scriptures and we talk about even 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're arguing for different types of faith. We're arguing that there's a faith that saves and there is a faith that condemns, and that there is a saving faith that produces fruit, that endures to the end. And there is another faith that when obstacles come in the way, whether it's the deceitfulness of riches or persecution and opposition or a number of other things, it dies out. Why? Because it was born in man. Therefore, it's temporal, it's finite, and it cannot survive the ages. It will not endure. So what's the difference? The difference is that there is a difference in receiving and accepting. That there is a in conversion and accepting of and taking ownership of oneself. And there is from that moment on a receiving of the Word of God that is different for Christians. Why? Because they own it. Paul at that time owned it. It was not only an assent. I mean, Christians throughout the ages have somewhat defined it like this, that there are three stages of faith. That there is often a mental assent, a data dump, you know. That you can come to a natural assent to the knowledge of God. But that is not does not necessitate a saving knowledge. And then you can not only have a content, a data processing in which you understand the tenets of Christianity, but there can also be a believing aspect to it that is not a saving aspect. Because it's a general believing, right? You can actually believe, but not trust. You can actually believe in the general truths. I talk to people like this all the time. I was like that one time. Generally, I thought that God was who God said that He was and that Jesus was who He said He was, but He wasn't for me. You see, that you can have an assent and you can generally believe, but there is a third level, a final tier of faith that not only owns a general truth, but owns a personal truth in which it takes it into the heart and it receives it as the gospel, as the word of God, as true and as true for me. So Paul, who had probably heard, read, memorized, and preached in a synagogue somewhere, you shall not covet, it no longer meant generally you shall not covet. It not only was generally true, Paul looked at it and he mirrored his own heart and he said, I covet. Thou shalt not covet is for me. And as the law of God was pressed against his heart, it was the schoolmaster, Paul says in Galatians, to teach us that we are without God. It is that hammer that breaks up the stone, that it is not enough for us. Listen, it is not enough for us to learn the catechism questions. It is not enough for us to sit under the preaching of God's word. It is not enough for you to say that is true, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. The question is not, is Jesus Christ the Savior of the world? The question is Jesus Christ your Savior? Is He mine? Is it personal? You know, it would be similar to a man in healthcare, a patient who came with it and had a certain set of symptoms, or maybe no symptoms at all. He's there for a regular checkup. He receives the information that he's about to die. He's got 2 to 4 months to live. Why? Because of pancreatic cancer, lung cancer, brain cancer, you name it. There's a diagnosis made. The doctor comes in, breaks the news to him. But we have a treatment plan we'd love for you to take. 90% effective, 80% effective. You fill in the blanks, whatever you want. It's 12 weeks, 16 weeks of chemo, radiation. You'll have to take some medicine. It's a number of other things. faith can be exercised or totally denied and all of that. You could be like the first ground and just be like, no, that's not me at all, man. I'm fine. Look at me. Like, I got up and I did everything. I was out in the garden. I was working. You know, I got the kids up for bed. I drove them to school. Like, you can totally deny it. You can harden yourself to that, and you can meet your own demise in 4 months if that's true. We hope maybe the doctor got it wrong, but chances are with the technology we have, he didn't. But there are people that just deny their disease, deny their illness, you know. I don't know how many people that I meet are borderline everything. You know, you take a medical history and you got diabetes borderline, hypertension borderline. Are you on medicine for it? Yeah, then you probably got it. You know, 90% of the people are borderline. But no, they're in denial. They're in denial of the fact that many of them actually have it. They're being treated for it. But so you can be that guy, or you can be the guy who actually believes it, but he's accepted it. It's a general knowledge, but he's not willing to take it. He could actually believe that he is diagnosed and that the doctor is right and that generally this does help a number of people, but not me. Not me. There is a difference between coming to a knowledge and even believing that this thing can work and taking the pill, going through the treatment, putting yourself under the knife, enduring the suffering, enduring the treatment with all of its persecutions and trials and a number of other things and the things that you will endure. That is saving. That is similar to saving faith. There is a general knowledge of a Savior in the world that many people adhere to, but never take the plunge, never own it, never are willing to be honest, a good and an honest heart, and to take the mirror of God's Word and say, commandment one, man, I've broken. I have not worshipped God. I've worshipped myself. I've worshipped hobbies. I've worshipped this. I've worshipped that, you know. I've taken His name in vain. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer at heart. I'm this and that. They'll find excuses and they'll get around it and they'll look at it and they'll think, I'm a pretty good person. You know? Like, I've never murdered anybody. I've never done this. I've never done that. I've never committed adultery on my wife. Like, I'm a pretty good person. Well, you think you're a pretty good person. Jesus kind of knocks that out of the water in Matthew when he says, whoever looks on a woman at lust is an adulterer at heart. And whoever is angry with his brother without cause is a murderer in his heart. And what people have to come to grips with is that as the law of God is preached and it's going forth, it's more than just, amen, go get them. It's what about me? You know? What about my heart? What laws have I broken? Are those 10 horses, those 10 black horses that Spurgeon speaks about, are they riding in our hearts? Have they brought us to the end of ourselves? Has the law taught you that you are without God, without Christ, and condemned in the world? I can tell you, as a 15-year-old boy, I read Spurgeon, and I think the same thing. I see a kindred heart. You know, as a 15-year-old boy, I knew that I was without God. The law of God was preached, and I knew that if God was at that moment to take my life, He was right and just in doing so and sending me to an eternal hell. It wasn't just for Josh, the guy sitting next to me. It was for me. And it's for you. As the law is preached, God uses the word to break up the stony heart, particularly the law of God, as it brings you to an end of yourself and teaches you that you are not good enough. You can never be good enough. That's the whole point of Christ. And Christ is that other plowshare that comes in that Spurgeon says, I looked at it and I thought that I could never attain that. Like that wasn't for me, in a sense. And it breaks the heart even more to see a Savior on a white horse coming in all of His glory to save those who are undeserving, to save those that are wicked, to save those that are Ten Commandment breakers, to save those that would not only break Ten Commandments and worship themselves, but if we were there in that context and that culture and that social construct, chances are we would have taken the very crown of thorns and put them on His head. You and I often think that we are better than what we are. And that we look back in history and we place ourselves with a Christian context and a different social construct of morality, as it were. And we place that upon Nazi Germany. We think that if we'd have been there, man, we'd have done something different. You know, we would have been Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You know, we would have been these men who are preaching against such atrocities and tragedies. But the truth is that on a mass scale, that many of the people were on board with it, or they were just quiet about it because they were afraid, or they were just evil at heart. And the truth is that the mass majority of us would have been right there. We'd have been silent, just like today. You know. just like today, the atrocities that are going on in our culture and in America, you know, and you want to stand up and you want to preach about it, teach about it, you want to just, you know, talk to people about it, but we're silent. You know why? Because we're afraid. Because we've been fed the narrative, we've been fed the Kool-Aid, and you know, it's even uncomfortable, you know, for me to stand up here and talk about social justice, and it's uncomfortable for some of you to hear it. You know, it's uncomfortable to speak on issues for most of us, like homosexuality, on feminism, on abortion, and 100 other issues. Why? Because we don't want to push against the grain. And why? Because we fed the narrative. You know, and we've ate it up. And we've been conditioned by a culture and by media and by court systems and by pastors. You know, that you're to leave those things alone. That you're not to preach on certain topics and a number of other things. Why? Because it's offensive to others. You know, the gospel is offensive. And these are some of these issues are gospel issues. You know, you say we're to leave those things alone. The reason that those things are as bad as they are today is because the gospel is not going forth. It's because we're not talking about those issues. It is because we're abandoning, because we're afraid, we're scared, and we're just falling into the narrative and being obedient and submissive to our government. In these areas, and I'm not saying in a law type sense. I'm saying in the law that is being created by the social gatherings of people, that you're not supposed to talk about that. You're not supposed to speak on that issue. You're not to take that. That's not to be a part of your conversation. And we have bought into that. Then what are we supposed to talk about? You know, I have a hard time with, and I've tried to brush up on my small talk. Like I'm not good at small talk. I don't watch football. I don't play baseball. I'm not into sports anymore. You know, I don't have much hobbies. I've got family. I've got my work and I've got church. I don't know what else to talk about, you know. So sometimes it's just awkward, you know, because like I don't know what else is that is important than the career that God's given me, than the ministry that God's given me and the family that God's given me, you know. But time and time again. You know, you go to work and you go throughout the culture and you go into community, and we spend a lot of time talking about nothing. You know, nothing that matters, nothing that is going to have any bearing on society, is going to have any bearing on eternity. We're not laying treasures up in heaven because we're too worried that we're going to do this or that, or we're going to push against certain people and certain things. You know why? Because we're afraid. We're afraid of man. We're more afraid of man than we are of God. That's why we don't evangelize. You know, that's why we don't, we have a greater fear of what they're going to think about us and what imprint we're going to leave in the workplace. You know, we are concerned with our souls and what God teaches us and tells us to do. And I'm not saying I have 100%, that I've got it all figured out, and I could teach you exactly how to go about that and how to do that. But I do believe it begins with a desire in the heart to see people saved and see our culture change and see God glorified and the gospel preached. And it begins as the word takes root in our hearts. It begins when we see the world as the world is. Stony ground hearers who the devil comes in and just takes the seed away. Why? So they may not believe and be saved. And then these other folks who are self-deceived and carry on for a little time and carry on for this and for that, but eventually fall away. We get involved and engaged in a culture that's walking in the different direction than what the church should be going. And we just fall in line oftentimes as we're fed the narrative. But the Word of God, without the Word of God going forth in a formal and an informal way, listen, nothing's going to change. That's the point. Nothing's going to change. That the Word of God must be preached. That hearts must be broken up. That ground must be cultivated. You know what that means? That means that every once in a while you're going to get in a conversation and you're going to have to say, "You shall not covet, Paul." Because that's the means by which God is going to break up that stony ground. You know? It's the law of God being brought to bear, you know. That's not appropriate. Like, God doesn't honor that. Those are conversations you're going to have with your children, you know. God doesn't honor that. God doesn't, that's not blessed in His ideal of spiritual economy. You shouldn't do that anymore. You're to bring to bear. You know, there was somebody that came up to me last week after the service, and I went on and on about the juvenile detention center and things that I think that we did were inappropriate. You know, and I do. I think we did. But at the same time, I believe God is sovereign and God can use that, right? And like, he can even save some of those young men years later with a gospel that was preached. That there is a certain level in which, yeah, like, it doesn't matter how good you do it. It's still fallen, like, in nature. You know, some people were waiting on just having the gospel all figured out and how to just, you know, just destroy every argument and take, you know, all their thoughts captive. We don't do that. Christ does. And like, the greatest evangelist in the world is still a fallen evangelist. Like, nobody's ever going to give the gospel like it ought to be given. Right? That we are not to just perfect our evangelistic strategy. We are to be faithful to go into the world and to preach the gospel. And that every attempt is a fallible attempt, and God does infallible things with fallible men. That unholy men, in their imperfection, God does perfect things with in the heart of men. That we are not to be perfect, and we are not to be strategic, and we're not to be methodological and philosophical necessarily. We're just to be faithful men and women who go into our homes and our communities and in our churches and just preach the word and to be faithful with the word. And as the word goes forth, the Spirit of God takes the word and it breaks up fallow ground. And sometimes that's a hard word to hear. You know why? Because we are by nature men and women who just walk in opposition to God. And we have our own Ten Commandments, you know, which we love. We have our own idols which can't be torn down. And that if you want to pierce the heart of your children, you must bring before them the law of God, because they must have a need to be saved before Christ can save them or will save them. And that these men, you know, they ask me, what would you have done different, right? Like learning, right? Like, you know, I think we do the best with what we have at the time, the knowledge that we have. And I think God can use that. But looking now, you know, many of you have children. I have children. We engage in conversations. I would have just been faithful to try to give them the gospel. That's it. I would have done as Jesus did. I would have given every illustration that I possibly could to show them that they were without Christ and in need of God. I would have went heavily through faith and repentance. I would have spent hours and days if necessary. I wouldn't have coerced a profession of faith to make me feel better or to make them feel better. I wouldn't have went through, you know, three questions and four laws to get them into a profession of faith. I would have simply given them the gospel. I would have told them of Christ over and over and over again. I would have began in Genesis and went all the way to Revelation and pointed toward Christ. I would have began in Genesis 3:15 with a promise as a result of Adam's fall. I would have tried to reiterate the promise of the coming Messiah throughout the Old Testament. Why? Because it represents a need of mankind. I would have went to the gospel narrative, and I would have talked about faith and repentance and what true faith was, that it's more than just a profession, that it's trusting, it's resting. I would have tried to bring the law of God over and over again to bear upon their hearts. Why? So they have a need. You know, a few of my children have professed faith in Christ, and I've struggled with that, you know. Because in one sense, I want them to come to Christ. In another sense, I don't want to give them a false sense of security. So I've spent my life, and I've not done it well, but I pray God helps me do it well. I just keep giving them the law of God. I keep giving them the gospel. And then one of them comes, you know, after a night of devotional, in tears, and says, Daddy, I need to be saved, you know. Because over and over again, I would love, like, part of me just wants to take them. Like, honey, don't you believe that? Then yeah, like, let's go through this model. And, you know, I've tried to guard against that. I've tried to leave the word of God, and I put it in the heart, in their hearts, so that he'll break up the stony ground. He'll bring them to the end of themselves. Even as a 9-year-old, as a 10-year-old, as an 11-year-old, I would call you to be very cautious with your children. And to not just bring them through, like I said, you know, last week or the week before, some rote kind of profession of faith to get a profession out of them, some method to get them to say what you think they ought to say and really what they should say. But the question is not what did they say. The question is what did they mean, and did God do the work or did you? And that the gospel is to go forth. And that the success and the measure of success in a ministry should not be necessarily the professions of faith and you know, the altar call and the people that are coming necessarily, but those that have, you know, but maturity, but the word of God going forth faithfully, God accomplishing the work, bringing those people into the church and maturing them and letting God sift it out by the evidence or the lack of evidence of faith and repentance. So I've tried to treat my child like I would treat anyone else, an adult. You know, if I see the godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there's a worldly sorrow that leads to death and a godly sorrow that leads to life. I wait to see the godly sorrow. I wait to see them broken
because they've disobeyed mommy and daddy. They've broken the commandment to honor their mother and their father. I wait to see them come because they're broken over lying to their sister because they've broken the commandment. I wait for them to see the anger that's in their heart and bring that to bear against them and see them broken and in need of a Savior, just like I would with an adult person. And when that's happened, I give the gospel. And I pray that God does the work and that He plants the seed and fruit is born out of it, a fruit of peace, a righteousness and holiness that will be seen over time. And you bring people in the church, that's what you do. Like, when should you baptize a person? I generally baptize them immediately. And I leave that to other people because I think there's probably liberty there. But I generally, and they say, what happens if you baptize an unbeliever? I recognize that. I probably have baptized unbelievers. Why? Because you can't necessarily see fruit in the beginning. But what you do is you baptize them based upon a credible profession of faith because you see godly sorrow and a receptance to the gospel in Christ, and you see some initial fruit, and you bring them into the church, and through life in the church and discipleship, Matthew chapter 18, you begin to see fruit. And if you don't see fruit, you call them, right, to repentance. And if there is no repentance, it's an evidence of a lack of faith, a saving faith, and therefore you put them outside of the church. That's the model. And that's what I'm going to do with my children. You know, I'm going to discipline them when I see that there's not any fruit later on that endures. Then I'm going to continue calling them and calling them and calling them. And I think that's the method. That's the model. That's what I would have done differently. I mean, that's what I'm trying to do today. That's what I would encourage you to do. And there's a lot more to be said about that. But I would bring the law to bear upon their hearts. Why? So that God would break up the stony heart. And I would call them specifically to certain sins that I see in their life. And I bring it to bear against their soul. But it's not going to be long before I bring them the gospel. Jesus' saving grace in Christ upon the cross, bearing that punishment. Honey, Christ died for that sin. That put Jesus on the cross. The Creator and King of all the world, in all of His perfection, holiness, and righteousness, who would have been right and just in just taking this old ball of mud and on the billion of people, 6-7 billion of people that are on it, and just tossing it into the sea for all eternity in a lake of fire. That same God, like He came. He came for you. Like, is He your Savior? You know? Is he my Savior? That's the point. They received the Word. Right, so much so that they saw themselves in opposition, rebellion, enmity against the most beautiful of beautiful of all things. You know, the Holy One, the one in Isaiah 6 to whom even the angels in all of their perfection had to cover themselves. You know, and Isaiah looks over and he says, like, how am I even supposed to do what they can't do? Like, and worship you. Like, I am a man of unclean lips. I'm fallen. Like, I'm a fallen creature. So, like, how am I supposed to give them, like, what give you, like, what they can't even give you? With this gap, enter Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who becomes flesh and a servant of those, washes the feet of dirt. You know, and not only dirt, but devils who revel in the dirt. Why? So that He could extend an amazing grace that no man has ever and ever will deserve. Like, honey, do you understand that? Do you understand how loved you are by the Creator, God, King of all the world? That's the gospel, you know? Like, and do you believe that? Or is it just some superficial, you know, profession of faith that you did because mommy and daddy wanted to, or, you know, like, you did it so that you can go to the zoo, or you did it because of peer pressure? Like, do you understand? Do you take it? Did you receive the gospel? That's when those are those that produce fruit. Those is an honest heart, a good and an honest heart. Like, have you been honest about yourself with God? Again, that's what confession means. New Testament idea of confession. It literally, the term can be translated just to say the same thing. Like, to say the thing that's true. Like, have you came to Christ? Have you came before the throne of grace? Has God so just pommelted your heart? Like, and cultivated that ground to where it's soft and the gospel goes in, man, and there's nothing else that it could do but grow. As the Spirit of God just rains upon it. Like, life just happens. You don't do anything. Life just comes because the soil is ready, your heart is ready, and the gospel's there. Like, that's salvation. Like, it's nothing that man does. There's a responsibility to give the gospel. But God just accomplishes all the work. And listen, like if that's the case, like that's the nature of the Christian life all throughout. And that's what you see in Mark chapter 6. These are the people that bear fruit. Why? Because that's the only thing that they could do. And after God has accomplished such a thing in their heart. Because after that is accomplished, the Spirit of God moves in. And you see that over and over in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ says, like, when I go away, I've got to go away because the Comforter must come. And you see the indwelling of this God's Spirit in the inner man. And once He takes residence in the life of a believer, like, things change. Okay? They have to change. That's the point. There is no other destiny or journey or result other than change. Why? Because the God of creation, heaven and earth, and the Savior of all mankind, like, has now entered into your heart and taken control. Like, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and disciple the nations. All authority. And this man, this God-man, moves in the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit in your heart. Like, things have got to change. And if they're not changing, the argument of the New Testament, the argument of Christ, the argument of Paul is that you don't have the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, produces certain fruit. Romans chapter number 8, if it's not producing that fruit, then you are not of Christ. That there it will be, and that's the argument of Mark chapter 4, right? Verse number 20. But these are ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word receive it. Again, different word, and bear fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. That whenever God invades, God creates, God produces. You know why? Because there's a new resident. Man, you know what happened? Whenever you got married and she moved in, like, things changed, right? Like, there was no way two people could come together and things not change, right? Because there's different people with different personalities, different things. And, like, things start exiting and things start entering and things start moving around. Why? Because you bring two different people. That's what happened when Jesus Christ saved you. The Spirit moves in and your old man begins to move out. Your new man begins to move in. And God produces fruit in this Christian, this Christ follower. And that's exactly what you see. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And John 15 kind of gives, I think, you know, it's interesting. This parable is in three different gospels, what we call the synoptic gospels, or gospels that have a lot of the same stuff in it, the same accounts. John doesn't have it, but John has a different account in John chapter 15 where he talks about the abiding in Christ, that He's the true vine and that He produces fruit in the believer as they abide in Christ by abiding in the Word. And thus producing things like joy in their hearts. But it also gives an illustration, and it uses this terminology where he says that some will bear fruit, some more fruit, some much fruit. And the idea is this, is that that every Christian, every true Christian that has been saved by the grace of God produces something. That the fruit is not of a different source or a different kind, but of a different degree. And that as the seed goes forth, it produces different things in the different lives of God's people. Some 30, some 60, some 100. That if you're a believer here today and your heart is softened, then as the word goes forth, it's going to produce something based upon, I think, a lot of things. But some 30, some 100, some 60. So there's not two different kinds of Christians. There's one kind of Christian. There's not nominal Christianity and just, you know, super Christianity. There's not that, you know, I know you grow up and you hear about people and you think about people. And you think about men like Paul and, you know, Peter and these apostles. And you see pastors and preachers and you're like, I want to be like that. Or like, I don't want to be that. I kind of like just being a nominal Christian. There's no such thing. Okay? There are Christians and there's non-Christians. Christians bear fruit, non-Christians don't. But there are times in the Christian life in which you won't bear quite as much fruit as other people will, or at other times you did. And you know that, right? In your garden, you have different plants, or you've seen gardens with different plants, and they produce different amounts at different times. But I think one of the reasons, have you ever wondered why? Why did the Lord say some 30, some 60, some 100? I think there may be an aspect to it. Also to age and maturity. Do you expect a 6-week-old plant to produce as much as a 12-week-old plant? You know, we might expect it. You know, and I do. Like, I've never gardened before. I'm a guy, like, grows up in the projects. The most that I've seen is, like, outside somebody's apartment window, some flowers that usually die within about 6 weeks. Like, I've never gardened before, and, like, I've been, it's like a month and a half, something like that. I'm going out checking the tomatoes, and I'm like, where are they at? Right? Like, I'm expecting certain things to happen. I know that they won't. I mean, they can't just yet. Why? Because they're immature. But did the seed determine the identity of the fruit that would grow? And Luke actually says in his account of this in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, that, but the good ones that fell on good ground are those having heard the word with a noble and a good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. That oftentimes fruit comes with time, age, and maturity. And thus, based upon maturity, you'll get 30, 60, or 100 fold. I like the way John puts it. In John's epistle, 1 John chapter number 2, I believe it's verse number 12, he writes these words to the church. He says, I write to you little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children, because you have known the Father. I write to you fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. That what you see also is a threefold level of maturity, right? You see what? You see babes, you see young men, and you see fathers. And John actually writes to all three of those, right? And he's the guy that wrote in John the Gospel, fruit, much fruit, and more fruit. These three different levels. Mark and Matthew write it like this, 30, 60, and 100 fold. And that oftentimes there are differing degrees based upon differing levels of maturity. And that's okay, right? I think it's easy for us, and I think it's easy for us as fathers and mothers and parents to get very irritated or frustrated with our children oftentimes because of the things they do. I tell you, the last 2 months, I've been extremely frustrated, you know? Why? Because I'm expecting a one-month-old to do things that really a one-month-old shouldn't and can't do. And within the church, we do the same thing. It's easy to get frustrated or irritated with a babe who is a babe because he falls, because he does this, because he can't talk, because he can't speak. And I think that there is a need within the congregation to recognize what stage we're at and understand that in that stage, it might be okay, it might not. But children don't grow up overnight. It's a gradual, continual process of love, of teaching and training, with seasons of planting and seasons of plucking. But when there are but then there's also times when age and maturing don't have a general correlation. For example, some mature so much quicker than others. It could be that someone has cultivated natural maturity through discipline and instruction in their natural life. God saves them, comes to faith later, and they have a groundwork. So when he's converted, many of the disciplines are just cultivated to godly life. Maybe he or she's learned Scripture at an early age. God illuminates that already acquired knowledge, so there's not as much work as somebody who's totally brand new. It could just be supernatural gifting. God just gives them more, right? What a blessing. So one could have the character that would generally constitute an older man without actually being an older man. Although that's a general truth. Generally, older men are more mature, but it doesn't necessitate it. He's a mature, godly young man that's cultivated character, much like Timothy or Titus. So young age doesn't necessitate exclusive foolishness, although it's generally true of young men. Nor does it necessitate that older men are wise just because they're older. There are many foolish older men. Many who never grew up, accepted responsibility, developed mature character. We're seeing that in our culture. We're seeing men that are encouraged not to leave the home until they're 30. Not to get out and start a life. You know, to wait for marriage until they're in their 30s and 40s, to sow their wild oats and do a number of other things. And what they're doing is fostering immaturity and fostering adolescence and fostering. And you see it in churches too. You see it in churches with men and women who never matured. And part of the reason is because the church never discipled. And imagine if you left a child alone, he would either die or be very extremely malnourished. Now, he wouldn't produce 100, he wouldn't produce 60, he wouldn't produce 30. But there are many. So while sanctification is a continual progressive process, there are also times when a person should have grown because they've been saved for a period of time and there's little growth. It's frustrating to see the plant that should be producing, you know, but more fruits, but they're not. You know, I got one tomato, I got five tomato plants. One of them is on the left, right? He's like the first one. He's on the end of the line for some reason. The guy, he looks scraggly. He looks malnourished, and he's not quite producing the exact same as the others. They were planted the same time. They were fertilized the same time, and I'm trying to figure out what in the world, you know. Nathan comes over. We chat all night about different topics. Had a good time. Comes over and looks at it. He's like, he's phosphorus depleted. Like, you're the man, you know. It's not getting something that it needs. Right? It's almost like the thorny ground, right? The thorny ground is choking out the ability for it to be what it potentially could be. I think there is a natural application to Christian life, even though I think these people are somewhat, that these other three are unsaved. But there is a plant, the seed identifies the plant and the identity of it. It is to grow and it is to mature, but oftentimes there is much immaturity. 1 Corinthians 3:1, Hebrews 5:1 actually speaks of that. It speaks of babes who desire the sincere milk of the word. I think that's in John refers to that, but you also hear in 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews chapter 5 that you should have been teachers, but now you're not. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul argues with them and rebukes them because he wanted to give them meat, but they couldn't take it. You know? Why? Because they're still babes in Christ. You ever wonder why in the world all the stuff's going on in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that it was? You ever think, man, that's a messed up church? You know? Like just the adultery, the number of sexual sins, you know, the problem with spiritual gifts, all these things. You ever wonder why part of it is in 1 Corinthians 3? They're babes. They wouldn't mature. They wouldn't mature in righteousness. The word of God was becoming of no effect in their heart. Either they were hard and thorns were choking it out. They wouldn't receive the word, or it was a superficial profession of faith. To the point where in 1 Corinthians 5, there's a guy that they're about to put out of the church. Why? Because of a seriously grievous sin. And you see church discipline there in process. But that every Christian, as he is growing in Christ, will grow 30, 60, or 100 fold. He may be immature longer than what he is, but he will mature even if it is slowly. But oftentimes, the more mature, and that's the way it goes, right? I mean, you meet more mature men, men that are fathers, men that are discipling, and those are the guys that are growing, you know? Why? Because those are the guys that are mature. Those are the guys that are disciplined. Those that are the guys that are out of diapers, they're out of training pants. You know, they know how to feed themselves. That should be the goal of the church. That should be our goal. Like, I've not done the best at it. Like, moving forward, like, discipleship needs to be an unbreakable ribbon throughout this church, where older men are taking younger men, older women taking younger women, new converts are coming along, and we're just discipling, bringing babes to young men, young men to fathers, and fathers to, and just this circle of life. We need faithful men. And faithful men produce fruit. What's the fruit? The fruit is righteousness. The fruit is holiness. Jesus comes and he says, you need fruit meet with repentance, in accordance with repentance. That the fruit we're talking about here is not converts. That the fruit that will be inherently linked to the Christian faith and saving faith is righteous faith. It's holy faith. It is a faith that endures. It is a sanctifying faith. And you see that all throughout scriptures, and we don't have time to go into the text, but you see, particularly Galatians 5:22, the Spirit of God produces certain fruit in the life of a believer. Ephesians 5:9 and 10, for the fruit of the Spirit is goodness, righteousness, truth. Philippians 1:11 says Paul prayed that the Philippian people would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. That Hebrews 12:11, now chastening seems to be joyful for present, he says, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That whenever a person is saved, right, makes a profession of faith, that the word of God should be instrumental in bringing them up from babes to young men to fathers, from babes to young ladies to mothers, such that the fruit that matures them is the word of God taking effect in their lives in the form of repentance, righteousness, and obedience. Repentance, obedience, righteousness. These are the ethical fruits, the moral fruits that God produces. Why? Because that's the character that He contains. His character invades the heart, cultivated, prepared, and takes over as you take off the old man and put on the new. So one of the questions of that we should examine our hearts is the righteous, the repent, are those things present in our lives, right? And as the Word of God goes forth and says, look, like you're not supposed to covet. Okay, I think I will anyway. Like, is the general pattern of your life to reject God's Word? Or is the general pattern of your life to come to God's Word with faith, repentance, obedience that yields the fruit of righteousness? Like, is there points in your life in which the Word of God was preached, read, studied, in which you were convicted, you received the Word of God, like Paul did, like hopefully you have, and you said, like, yeah, it's generally good that people don't covet, but like I covet, right? Like, when was the last time God just accomplished a work in your heart with a Word of God that just rocked you, you know? Like, such to the point you're like, I have to do something, you know? Like, I'm so undisciplined. Like, I have to do something. Like, I just lost it on my child, and I just saw the anger in my heart. Like, in the Word of God, I know teaches in Matthew and other places, like, I just murdered my child's soul. You know, like I'm a murderer at heart, you know, so much so that it just bears fruit. And you're like, I got to take off the old man. I repent. Like, I go to them and I say, hey, I'm sorry. I go to the person at work, you know, because I shouldn't have condoned this action. Like, I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have done that. You know, you're just like, man, like I fall so short, you know. I'm so undisciplined. I'm so angry. I'm so bitter. I'm so weak. I'm so this. I'm so that. That the Word of God just takes root at that time. It doesn't even have to be preached, but like it's already there, you know? Like it's already in the data bank, and God just uses to illuminate your mind and convict you at that moment. Like, man, you were so harsh. Like, Jesus has been so good to you. Like, and you were so angry with your child, you know? You were so angry, so bitter about this and that. Like, God forgave you. Like, why can't you forgive them? Like, God came to you, why won't you go to them instead of harboring a root of bitterness in your heart that is just, it's just eating you alive and them as well. Like, there's so much division, like there's so much hatred in your heart. Like, does the Word of God just pierce you in those moments to where there's fruit that springs forth? There's seasons of growth that provokes you to obedience, to go and to ask for forgiveness and repentance and true repentance and putting that behind you and moving on towards Christ. And then the next week, like, God does it again. You know, why? Because there's so many secret parts of your heart that you don't know, and it's deceptive. That the Word of God is just this diagnostic tool, this scepter of authority, this scalpel of sin that just continues just wreaking havoc upon your soul as the Spirit of God overtakes it. Like, that's the Christian life. Like, it's not just about evangelism and going into all the world. And what you see in the next portion is actually as a result of the fruit of righteousness in your life. Like, that's when you begin. God just convicts you of the fact that you don't love sinners. You know? Like, you're just so consumed with yourself and so selfish on many accounts. You know, it's like, you know, a lot of people want to just put evangelism at the front. And I think Jesus Christ deserves the nations. Like, He deserves them today. And the church should go. But you also must realize that the church is not going to go if they're babes. You know, and if they do go, and then you see that a lot, like just churches sending out babies. And Paul actually guards against that. He says that's not one of the qualifications. Like, these guys are novices. Don't send a novice out. That's one of the qualifications of an elder, a pastor. You know, a man of God, he needs to be an example. Like, don't send out a new convert, a novice. Why? Because he might be filled up with pride and ruin everything. Like, you need mature men that'll go. You need some 100-fold Christians. You need time. You know, and much of the problem with evangelism and the church movement today is like we're just sending out babes. You know, we're just raising up young men to lead. You know, it's like the only requirement for a lot of youth ministries is like you made it out of high school and then we're going to allow them to lead. Like, are they ready for that? You know, are they just going to take it and just destroy the youth that is underneath them? Like, we got babes leading babes, you know. So evangelism is not happening. The world's not being reached. I think primarily because fruit of righteousness, you know, as you come to the Word of God. Like it's just God's not scalpeling the heart. We've got our own ideas and things. And we just need it. We need a ministry in the Word. We need Christians that are serious and have a good and honest heart and will be honest with themselves in relationship to the Word. And that God will just take a scalpel and just start shaving off anger and bitterness and hardness and lust and a number of other things and give us the desire for the things that God desires for the nations. And then we'll go. And that's the point of the lamp. I think in the next portion, you know? That's the point of the lamp, the city on a hill. Like it needs to bear the fruit of righteousness. It shines forth with light as we carry the gospel. The world sees something different. Like we're willing to push back. We're willing to preach the word. We're willing to stand for things that Christ stands for. Why? Because we're maturing in the faith and God is giving us a love for things that he loves. And like we're starting to hate the things that we once used to love. And the things that we would die for, now we won't. We'll die for him and we'll live for him. You know, God will give us a greater love for our children, a greater love for our wives. Like, and we'll just start discipling in our homes and we'll start reaching out to the world. Why? Because that's the fruit of righteousness. That's the fruit of repentance. That's the fruit. Like, how's the Word of God? How's the ministry of the Word of God in your hearts? Like, when's the last time the Word was preached or read or studied and you're just like, man, like, I've got to do something because if I don't, like, I don't know how I can stand before Him, you know? I don't even know how I can stand before my wife sometimes with some of the stuff I've did or my children. But think about standing before him. And that's the point of the warning passages, that if you can carry on that long and just direct opposition of the Lord, like, you know, you're not part of the family. Like, I don't care if you're in the church, you're not of the church. Like, you're not his. Why? Because his bears fruit, the fruit of repentance. Like, and I don't know where you're at. I know where I'm at. But I know that if you're a Christian, you're somewhere. And there's things that just need to be just removed, excised from your heart, and you need to put on Christ. And that, what a joy it is. Like, what a blessing it is just to think on Damon Joseph, like, 10 years ago, and Damon Joseph now. Not that, like, I'm anything inherently perfect, but, like, I just look back and I see God's grace all over it, you know? Do you see God's grace all over it? You say, yeah, just all the blessing, the things that he's giving. No, no, like, do you see God's grace and the fact that he just keeps you from yourself so many days? Like you would just keep walking and you would do this and you would do that, but he pulls you back like with his chastening hand, like in all the things that he's kept you from that you would have killed yourself with, you know, because you were a babe, you know. Like my children will never understand how many things like I've taken out of their obstacles, you know, out of their way, like just remove certain things. And then as time goes on, I teach them how to handle those things to one day they'll actually teach their children to handle one of those things. You know, and that's like, that's what God's been doing with me, like how gracious and patient he has been. And that's the idea with patience, right? Just be patient with one another. Be long-suffering. Recognize that everybody's on a different point in sanctification. All your children are different. The important thing is to know them and to pursue them where they're at and to bring them to the knowledge of the truth. You know, we can get very frustrated, especially in a Reformed movement or in a biblical church, and you're just like, I don't understand why everybody else don't see what I see, you know? And that's an arrogant statement. That's prideful. Oftentimes, there is a progress that needs to be made, a foundation that needs to be laid before they'll ever see what you see. And who knows, God may bring you to something else in 5 years because you didn't see that thing, you know. And that we're to be patient, long-suffering with one another. Not condoning sin in any form, of course, but loving one another, stirring up each other to good works, and just day in and day out pushing on people towards Christ. How? Through the ministry of the Word. So that fruit of repentance, obedience, and righteousness will be the result. Through that, God will mature us, give us fathers here at this church to lead this church, where we will raise up other young men to be fathers so that when we're gone, there's a multi-generational aspect to this congregation. Like whenever I'm here, I'm thinking about my life and the things I'd like to accomplish. And one of those things is to leave a heritage behind of which my boys can take and carry on one day in some form or fashion, and maybe your boys and your girls, thinking that God is, you know, is building a church not only for this city at this time, but for the generations to come, that as long as he is alive and well, that there will be a remnant of God's people, and that's what we're trying to accomplish here. So do you have saving faith? Is God working in your life? Do you have a hardened heart? Do you have a superficial heart? Do you have a thorny heart? Are there things that need to be removed? Are you a believer? And if you are a believer, are you a 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold? Are you like the Apostle Paul, you know, who just needs to rebuke, you know, rebuke you because of your the fact that you should be a teacher now, but you're not. You know, the fact that you should be taking skilled meat, and but you can't because you're still a babe in Christ and I had to give you milk. Imagine all the conversations, Paul's like, imagine all the conversations and glories we could have gotten into. Like, but I just couldn't do it with you, you know. You ever had those things you just couldn't do with your family but just because the children are just chaotic or disobedient and you needed to care for that at that moment? Like, imagine all the things that we could have accomplished, but I'm too busy, you know. That's the church. I think that was Corinthians. Is that us? I pray to God not. You know, that we're given over to the Word of God to bring it before the people of God to just, you know, mirror our hearts, just push us on towards the fruit of righteousness as God cultivates fruit in our hearts, which gives us a desire for our homes, for our culture, and for the world. You know? Or are we just choking on thorns? You know? Are you a babe, a young man? Are you a father? Are you a babe? Are you a young girl? Are you a father? Is there fruit? And what has God wrought today? I pray much. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you. We praise you for your glorious grace. God, we thank you for the fact that we can say with confidence with the Apostle Paul that you, who has begun a good work in us, will complete it till the day of Christ. God, you have engaged in such a messy work. You know? Just a bunch of ragtag sinners, rebellious people at enmity with you. But you saved. God, you entered into the world through your Son by the power of your Spirit to take captive, Father, those who crucified you. What grace. What grace. Father, we praise you for that because that's definitely not what we would have done. God, we would have probably been holding the swords or the coats of those who did. Father, but the word went forth with power in our hearts and broke up stony ground, hardened ground. Father, pressed down, rebellious ground. Father, followed short after by the gospel. God, we praise you for that. We praise you for your Son. We praise you for your Spirit. We praise you, Father, for the plan of redemption. God, we praise you and we glorify you for that. We glorify you, Father, for not only saving us, but recognizing that the saving power of Christ and the Spirit operates through keeping us continually through the sanctification of the Spirit, producing fruit in us, Father. We're so thankful today, Father, that you give us the heart of obedience, of repentance, and of faith. God, that righteousness is wrought in our hearts, and I pray that it is. I pray that if there's someone here today that cannot say that there's any fruit that's ever been brought to bear, God, that you'll bring them, that you'll just break their heart up, Father, with the law of God. Teach them that we're without Christ and they're in need of him, Father, and that we have a gracious and a willing Savior. And if they'll come by faith and repentance, Father, you'll save them. God, you can do it. I know you can because you did it with me. Father, continue to grow this church, Father, in maturity. Help us not in 5 years to be the exact same maturity level that we are now. But help us, Father, just to give ourselves over to one another, to discipleship. Every person understanding their responsibility towards one another and fulfilling that, Father, in the grace of Christ, pushing us on towards him so that we would mature fathers, Father, to lead this congregation in a plurality. God, we desire that. We love that because you love that, Father, and we're just waiting patiently for that. We don't want to put the wrong men in at the wrong time, Father, and topple the entire thing. But Father, we're waiting patiently, cultivating. But at the same time, we recognize our responsibility to cultivate that. So God, help us to give ourselves over to the Word, Father, and minister the Word one to another, and particularly to our men, Father, that they may mature and become fathers, so that we may lead this congregation faithfully, Father, according to your Word. God, we need that, and we're praying that, Father. And if this church doesn't have that desire, God, would you please just give them an overwhelming sense of that? Father, would you just plant that? You said, Father, by James, that if anybody asks for wisdom, Father, you'd give it liberally. That if we ask anything according to your name, Father, the gospel says that you'll give it. So God, help us. Give us that according to your name, according to your will, for your glory, Father. We need wisdom in it. So we're trusting you for that, Father. We'll wait. We'll wait silently. We'll wait patiently, Father, until that day comes. And we'll glorify you when it does. So Father, just continue to produce fruit, much fruit, and more fruit in our hearts, God. Give us some 30, 60, and 100-fold Christians. But more than that, give us some 100, Lord. We need some examples. So God, we leave this in your hands now to do what you do with it. Father, trusting you to just accomplish a mighty work. In Jesus' name, amen.